Today's reading is from Deuteronomy, page 186, and it starts from chapter 14, verse 22. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God, and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver, and take the silver with you, and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made of his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Dave, and I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Christian Church. And it's great to be with you again this week as we keep working through our series in Deuteronomy, which is called Choose Life. So let me pray, and then we'll get stuck into it together. Father God, we want to thank you so much for this wonderful book. Thank you for all of the amazing things that it has to say. And I guess it really does blow our minds that something written thousands of years ago in a different language to people living in a part of the world that's just really different from ours can still be so relevant and speak so powerfully into our lives. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the things that we've learnt so far. And we pray that as we look at this idea of generosity this week, that you would challenge us and change us. You are a generous God. You are a God who gives freely, and we see that nowhere more clearly than in the cross of the Lord Jesus, because that is the ultimate picture of your generosity to us. And we want to reflect that in our lives. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Would you give us the concentration we need? Would you give us the understanding that we need? And would you give us the courage to be ready to change our minds and change our convictions, that we might leave this place made that little bit more like your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we've been working our way through this middle bit of Deuteronomy in our Choose Life series. And right back at the start of the series, we saw that what this middle bit does is it just spells out in detail what it looks like for Israel to follow God, to choose God as their king, and in doing so, to choose the good life that God has designed for his people to live in the land that he's giving them. That's why it's Choose Life, because it's all about choosing the good life that God has designed for his people. Now, we had a little break over the last couple of weeks because we had a special Lord's Supper sermon, and then we had Luke Hansard here last week. But if you can cast your minds all the way back before then, you'll remember that we actually looked at this idea of God's people choosing holiness. That was the last one that we saw at the beginning of chapter 14. And we saw that this idea of holiness is really all about people being different or being set apart. That's what it means to be holy. To be holy is to be different from everyone else. It's to be set apart from everyone else. And the reason they're to be holy is because, well, God's holy. God's different from everyone else. God's set apart from everything else. And what we saw at the first part of Deuteronomy 14 is that one of the ways that they're to be holy is through their diet, through what they eat. And so we looked at all these strange food laws, or they seem really strange to us anyway, and we saw that that was actually all about teaching us about holiness. So if you weren't here for that and you've always wondered about the strange food laws in the Bible, jump on the website and download that talk, because hopefully that will answer those questions for you. Anyway, this week we're still on the subject of holiness. It's another way that the people of God are to be different. But what we see this week is that they're not just to be different with what they eat, but they're also to be different with the way that they use their wealth. Yeah? The way that they use their wealth is to make them different from everybody else, and actually will make them stand out quite a lot. Now, it does have to be said that what you do with your wealth certainly does make you stick out, you know, depending on what you use it for, but there are certainly things that you can do with the wealth that you have that will really make you stand out. So Mike Tyson's white Bengal tigers come to mind, for example. Yeah, that's a standout pet, isn't it? You take them to the dog park, things could get interesting. Or you could look at Beyonce's $100,000 worth of golden leggings. Again, they're going to stand out at the gym, aren't they? Or you could look at Donald Trump's plane, a.k.a. Trump Force One, which actually outdoes Beyonce's leggings because it's got 24-carat gold seatbelt fittings and bathroom appliances. Amazing. If you do this sort of thing with your money, you're going to stand out. You're going to be set apart from others. You're going to kind of stick out from the crowd. Now, what we're going to see here in Deuteronomy 14 is that what God wants his people to do is to be set apart with how they use their wealth as well. But it's not through white tigers, and it's not through golden leggings. It's through being generous. It's through being generous. And really, that's the big thing that we see here in this part of Deuteronomy 14 and 15. The really big idea, and actually this is the thing that you'd boil it down to if you had to, is that here God is calling his people to be generous. It's the big thing that we're looking at today. And the first thing that they're to be generous with is their worship. They're to be generous with their worship. If you're one of the younger guys and you're trying to write down the big idea, it's still there at the top there. God calls his people to be generous, and he calls them to be generous with their worship. Just have a look at verses 22 to 23 with me. We're going to be referring to that passage a fair bit, so if you've got your Bible there, keep it open, because I'm going to keep pointing you back to verses in that. But we're looking at verses 22 to 23. It says this, it says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name. Now, you just got to think this through for a minute, okay? This is one heck of a party we are talking about here, right? Just picture it, okay? A whole country's worth of people all coming together in the one spot to have a massive feast. And it's not just any old party either, because these people, every single person that comes, is setting aside a significant amount of food and wine to have this party. In fact, they're setting aside a whole tenth of their annual food budget to make this happen. That is a big party. That is an extravagant party. Now, of course, the big question that you've got to ask is, well, why? You know, why would they do this? What's the point of having this great, big, massive party that they're throwing? Well, you see why there at the end of verse 23. It's so that God's people might learn to revere the Lord always. It's so God's people might learn to revere the Lord always. Now, of course, the next question becomes, well, how does this enormous party teach them to revere the Lord? How does sort of feasting and drinking together all in the one place, how does that lead to them reverencing the Lord, to learning to revere him, to worship him? I mean, I can see how it would be a ton of fun. That much would be obvious. But how does it teach them about God? Well, the thing that this party is designed to do is it's designed to remind the people that the blessed, plentiful life that they are now enjoying in this wonderful new land is only theirs because of God's gracious promises that he has now brought to fulfillment. All the way through this series, we've noted many times, haven't we, that this whole idea of this wonderful new land that Deuteronomy keeps talking about, it actually goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. All the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 12, in fact, and to the promises that God made there to a man named Abraham. We're talking hundreds of years earlier here, okay? And what God did to Abraham is he promised him this amazing new place. And it was always going to be this place of blessing and a place of plenty and a place of abundance. It was going to be a great place to live. And the language that sort of gets developed and used to describe this land as you read on through the Bible is culinary language. It's food language. That's how Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy speak about it. And you might have heard the phrase before. They talk about it as being a land that would be flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, it's such a blessed place that these luxurious items like milk and honey, are just going to be, they're going to be flowing all over the place. That's the idea. Now, if you're used to living in a desert, that's a nice description. That's a tantalizing description. It's a land that's going to feed them and it's going to be a place that's going to look after them. Okay, so that's in the background. Let's just bring all this together, okay? And I just want you to try to visualize it. Make yourself the Israelite. You've trekked down to this one place, okay? You're there, okay? You've come to this one place. You're looking around. You've brought with you a tenth of all your food budget for the year. You're looking around. You're seeing the entire nation all there with you, all there feasting in the one place, in the presence of the Lord, feasting on the abundance that the God has given them. And the effect of that is you're just going to sit there and go, wow. Wow, look what God has done. Isn't God amazing? Isn't God faithful? Look at this. It's right there in my face. I can see it. I can look around. The promises have literally been fulfilled before my eyes. And what's the result of that? Well, you revere the Lord. You're amazed by him. You're filled with love for him. and you marvel afresh at his grace and the rich blessings that he just loves to pour out on his people. This amazing party will bring great glory to God because it will cause God's people to revere him. Now that's why they're to be generous with it. That's why they're to be generous. They're not to be stingy with this and hold back. This isn't sort of the party on a budget. They are to spend up big. This is not the time to kind of be frugal and penny-pinching. You know, oh yeah, we can have a party on a tight budget. It'd be just as nice, won't it? Oh, we'd make do with a few sandwiches. Vegemite sandwiches, perhaps. No need to travel very far. No, it's not that kind of a party where you just sort of make do because you have to make do. This is spend up big. This is like your wedding sort of thing, you know, where you don't really hold back, you just go nuts. This is being generous. And the reason they're to be generous is because look at what it's to do. It's generous in worship. It's generous in learning to revere and glorify the Lord. So there's got to be generosity in their worship. But the other thing in this passage is that they're also to be generous to the poor. So they're to be generous in their worship. And we've seen that. It's this extravagant, amazing feast. But they're also to be generous to the poor. And you see that in verses 28 to 29 of chapter 14. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So once every 3 years, they're there to bring another whole tenth of that year's produce, so that those who might be disadvantaged, people that don't have their own land or anyone to provide for them, you know, the fatherless or the widows or people like the Levites, don't actually have their own property, it's so that those people might not be disadvantaged, so that they would be looked after. But it's to go beyond this official kind of triennial, you know, once every 3 year provision as well. It's more than that, because in chapter 15, this kind of gets this padded out even more. So if you look at verse 4, for example, it says that there should be no poor among you. To live in a way that there is no poor people in their community. Or verse 7 of chapter 15, if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Or you could skip down to verses 10 and 11. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and the needy in your land. Now, what all those verses are trying to show you is that God's people are to have a default setting of generosity to the poor, to those who need it. Now, we're going to really zero in on this whole idea of caring for the vulnerable next week, because that's the whole topic of that talk. We're going to look at choosing the vulnerable, and that's such an important part of what it means to be God's people that we're going to zero in and do a whole sermon on that. So I'm going to be a bit brief with it now. But for now, I just want you to think about how much this would have set Israel apart in their ancient Near Eastern context. Okay, because this kind of generosity, this sort of open-handed default setting of generosity and caring for the poor, I mean, that is utterly unique in the ancient Near East. It's so different from anything else that was around at the time. What a remarkable community it would be. And of course, actually, you don't even have to really think about the ancient Near East, do you? Because a community that operates like this, that's still going to stand out today, isn't it? In a consumerist, materialistic, modern Western setting. a community that's just devoted to looking after the poor and the vulnerable. And that's going to stick out like a sore thumb even now. Because there is just something about extreme generosity that is very striking, that makes you stand out. I don't know if anyone here actually heard of the millionaire John Pedley. He's a British guy, millionaire, used to kind of just use all his money to live the high life and all the rest of it. But he actually had a near-fatal car accident one day, and it was a miracle that he survived, really. And after this sort of miraculous kind of survival story, he kind of had a total change of thought, sold his massive house, sold up all his businesses, exchanged it to buy a mud hut in Uganda, and basically used all the rest of his money, literally all the rest of his money, to set up a charity for local orphans. He literally gave it all away. And it's funny that the first thing that you'd think is, this guy's nuts. He's got to be mental, doesn't he? To literally give everything away. And we think that because it's just so different. It's so countercultural. It's just so not how people operate. And yet it's this striking generosity that Deuteronomy 14 and 15 has on view. God's people are to be generous, radically generous, strikingly generous, generous in a way that everyone else isn't, to the poor. They're to choose generosity. Now, that's a really important one for us to think of, because this pretty much, and we're going to see this more next week, comes across almost directly to God's people now in the New Testament. And again, just visualise with me what this could look like if we could somehow create a community that operated like that. Yeah, a place that is active in its fight against poverty. Yeah, certainly something that Christians used to be known for. I'm not so sure that that's our reputation these days as much. I don't know. But I do know that if we were committed to this, it would blow people away once they got an insight. We too are to choose generosity. Well, we've seen that they're to choose generosity in worship. They're to choose generosity to the poor. But before we wrap up, I just want us to focus a little bit in on us, just to turn the camera just so that it focuses on us here at Summerlees a bit more. And just to think about, how do we take these principles that we've looked at in Deuteronomy 14 and 15 and bring them across and put them to work in our lives, okay? So we've seen generosity in worship. We've looked at generosity to the poor. Now I want us to think about generosity applied. How does that work out for us? Well, as has been the case with our other passages in this series, there are a couple of issues that we've just got to work through a little bit before we can truly apply what we're learning here to our situation as modern-day Christians in 21st century Tasmania. And the first issue that we need to deal with a little bit is just the object of our generosity. That is, exactly what do we give our money and our resources to this side of Jesus' resurrection? Well, as I pointed out in that last point, that's not too difficult for us to work out when it comes to being generous to the poor. Okay, that's one of those Old Testament areas that does pretty much just flow straight through to what it means to be New Testament people of God as well. It's one of the things that we do just kind of bring straight through into the New Testament. We're going to see that next week. As Christians, we absolutely need to be sharing with the poor. We'll devote a whole sermon to that next time, so I won't go into too much detail now, but suffice it to say, it's something that does just flow straight through and that we've got to grapple with. The area that's a little bit trickier to work out is this idea of the big annual feast. I mean, should we still be throwing massive annual parties where we all throw in hundreds and hundreds of dollars of our yearly food budget? Why isn't that a steady fixture on the Summerlees calendar? Why hasn't it been probably a steady fixture on most of the other calendars for churches you've been to? I mean, you might really wish it was, I don't know. Well, the reason that we don't do it is because the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually shows us that the land in Deuteronomy and the massive feast of God's people, they're actually not the finished product. They're not the end in and of themselves. What they are like signposts or pointers that are actually pointing us to something else. They're pointing us to an even better land, and they're pointing us to an even better feast. They're pictures, if you like. They're not the fulfilled, finished product. Now, you see that in the New Testament in a number of places. Probably the place that I think it's most clear would be Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 10 to 16. And what it says there, it actually talks about Abraham, the man that had the initial promise of the land made to him. And it says, even after he arrived in the promised land, he was still looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Yeah, so there in Hebrews 11 verse 10, you have Abraham, the guy that the promise was made to, but he's not sitting in the promised land going, oh, this is it, it's all finished, it's all over, thanks God. He's actually looking forward to something else. He's looking forward to another city. Okay, and then later on in Hebrews 11 and in verses 14 to 16, it's talking about the people that have come after Abraham. And it says of them that they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. You see, the Old Testament people of God are realizing that actually this promised land that we're standing in geographical Israel, it's not the end product. It's a pointer, it's a picture to something else, something heavenly, something better, something more perfect. And of course, you follow that right through the New Testament to the very end in Revelation, and you see that actually what all of this land business was pointing to is a new heavens and a new earth that Jesus will establish when he returns. And that new earth is the true land of blessing. It's the true land of milk and honey. In fact, in Revelation 21, it's described as a land where there will be no more crying or mourning or pain or death. It will be a perfect world where God's people will live perfect, eternal lives. And you know, it's really interesting. Just a couple of chapters earlier in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus' return and the whole beginning of this new earth, you know how it gets described? As a feast. As this amazing wedding feast. And the whole context of this amazing wedding feast that's just going to be a party unlike anything else is worship and reverence for God. You've got people falling down all over the place, worshipping God and revering him and praising his name. It's going to be a phenomenal party. So as the land and the feast are still future, they're still future for us. That's the ultimate fulfillment, and they're still in the future. We don't have anymore a geographical location to go to and have this Deuteronomy-like feast that we've read about there in chapter 14 and 15. So that's why we don't do that, because those things were pointing us to something else. Now in Christ, we can see what those realities are, and we don't have the geographical land anymore, so there's no need to kind of factor in a massive party where we all set aside a tenth of our annual year's food budget. However, just like God's people then, we most certainly are called to learn about and revere and worship God. And we should, as Christian people, still give generously to that. Just as Israel gave generously to their worship of God, so too should we as New Testament people. We need to be giving generously as we seek to learn about and revere and worship God. So what does that look like? Well, just think about it. What are the things that you can invest in that are going to help you with this? Well, surely these meetings are definitely one of those, aren't they? Indeed, I'm sure for most of us, these gatherings are the main place where you learn to revere and worship and learn about God. And again, these weekly meetings, when you think about it, actually have a very similar effect as the feasts that we read about in Deuteronomy 14. Because again, when you come to these gatherings, you can look around, you see the community that God's brought together. You see the lives that have been changed. You see God being faithful to his promises to redeem a people for himself. In fact, when we come together, we do often eat together, and actually we do that especially so when we have the Lord's Supper, which again, in many ways, when you think about it, really does reflect that feast, doesn't it? If you think about it. Because when we eat the Lord's Supper together, we're reflecting on God's faithfulness to his promises. We're thinking about his saving, redeeming work to bring a people to himself. We're thinking about everything that needed to be accomplished to get us to that Revelation 21, new heavens and new earth. So investing in these services, that's a great way to give generously to worship. So that means giving generously to our yearly budget. At the moment, almost all of that goes to putting this on every week. So we should be generous to that as much as we can. But you might also invest in conferences. You know, there's some great conferences that get put on. And again, they can be so good for helping you learn to revere the Lord. Now, they're normally expensive. It'll cost you. You want to go to Challenge Conference or something that's great interstate, it'll cost you money. But I want to say that it's actually a good investment if it's a good conference. And you should generously provide for that, because when it comes to those sorts of things, they will help you revere the Lord. They'll help you worship God. They'll help you learn about him. One other just very quick one on this, I reckon, is good Christian books. Yeah. Again, they cost money, but man, they're worth it. So, you know, use that bookshop over there. Go see John at Coorong. Ask him what you should get into, because it's a good use of your wealth to be investing in reading good books that will help you revere the Lord. That's the first issue that we have to work through, is the object of our generosity. Exactly what do we be generous to? Well, obviously, we've got to be generous to giving to the poor. That flows straight across. But we also need to be generous in our worship and learning to revere the Lord. The second big issue that we've got to think about, however, is our practice of generosity. That is how we go about it. And I think it's important to touch on this a bit, because this is where this whole concept of tithing and you know, giving a tenth comes in. You may have heard about that if you've been around in churches for a while. Now, it's something that Christians debate and throw around a little bit, and I guess it depends very much on the church background you come from, how important you think this whole idea of tithing is. Some of you probably have grown up in churches where it's been taught that the God-ordained rule when it comes to Christian giving is that we absolutely must give a tenth of our annual income to God, and that's the concept of the tithe, basically, in a nutshell. And you can look at passages like Deuteronomy 14, where it talks about setting aside a tenth. That's kind of where the idea comes from. Now, look, in some ways, the easiest thing in the world would be for me to just lay that down as a rule. Yeah. For someone like me that's got to worry about church meeting its budget, etc., a command like this would be an absolute godsend in many ways, because I'm willing to bet that if everyone did just give an absolute tenth of everything they made, we'd probably meet the budget without any worries whatsoever. So in some ways, it would be really easy for me just to say, look, God's commanding you all, just give a tenth, bang, that's it, deal done, conversation over. But here's the thing, you see, I don't actually think that this idea is commanded in that way for the Christian. And I'll explain why that is. I think for one thing, in ancient Israel, they're actually giving a lot more than a tenth. And the reason for that is that they're actually multiple tithes. So if you read through the Old Testament, you see in places like Numbers 18 and at the end of Leviticus, there's the first tithe. Now what that's all about is everyone giving a tenth to support the Levites and to support the people who are responsible for the religious duties in ancient Israel. Okay, so there's one tithe there. But then as we just saw in Deuteronomy, there's another tenth that's going just into this big massive feast that has to get thrown. And then depending on how you piece it all together, there could potentially be another tenth again every 3 years for the poor. So you're at least at 20% by the time you've added those up, but potentially more. But then on top of that, you've got all your offerings and you've got all your sacrifices and all those sorts of bits and pieces that you have to make. So the thing is, the tithe actually was much more than 10%. Now, I've never heard anyone kind of saying everyone should be giving 20% or more as a rule at church. And I'm guessing for a lot of people, that would just not be doable. So this idea of just giving a 10% of your income, that's not even really an Old Testament idea. It was always more than that. The second issue is that we're not talking about 10% of your annual income in the Old Testament. And the reason for that is that the tithe was never money. It's not money. It's always produce and livestock. Now, there was some exceptions. If you wanted to keep a particular piece of livestock, you could exchange it for money, but it had to be more than what the livestock was worth, so you're upping it then. And it's not as though money wasn't around. In fact, in Deuteronomy, the passage we just looked at, you can see that there is. There's silver that people are using to buy and sell stuff. So for hired hands or even people who own livestock, it's not 10% of an annual income. It's a tenth of their produce. Now, again, that's pretty hard to work out these days, isn't it? Because the reality is most of us don't have any produce. So we could take our vision statement to grow gospel-centred organic communities really literally and just make it a rule that everyone has to start gardening and getting little gardens in, and then we can bring in 10% of our produce or whatever. Probably not something that we're going to do. It becomes very difficult when you try to start thinking through how you import that from an ancient Near Eastern agrarian culture into the 21st century. Third issue is that not everyone gave a tenth of all their produce either, because with at least one tithe in Leviticus 27, you didn't tithe a tenth of your animals, you tithed every tenth animal. So what that meant was that the rancher with 50 cattle tithes 5, the rancher with 20 cattle tithes 2, the rancher with 10 tithes 1, but the poor rancher with less than 10 doesn't tithe any, because it's every tenth animal that goes under the guy's stick or whatever. So it's complicated, it's difficult, it's just not simple as going, they tithe the tenth, we tithe the tenth, and you just bring that directly across. And the good news for us is I don't think it needs to be done directly like that, because when you think about it, the tithes were there to uphold and support an institution that no longer stands in the same way. They were there to support the Levitical priesthood and temple sacrifice and massive annual whole community feasts. Now, those things no longer stand in the same way, and therefore the support structure of tithing doesn't either. So where does that leave us? What does the practice of generosity look like for us? Well, as I've just said, whilst I don't think the New Testament commands tithing as such, what it does do is give us a radical, sacrificial approach to how we use our money. You see, for the Christian, the model of our generosity is not a law, it's a gospel. It's a gospel of a man that gave everything in reverence to God for the sake of the vulnerable, poor, that could not help themselves. You see it particularly in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 to 9. Which, in that passage, Paul's actually talking about giving to the poor. He's asking the Corinthians to do the stuff that we're looking at in Deuteronomy. And it's interesting. The language he uses is interesting. He says, I'm not commanding you. So it's not a command. But I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And here it comes. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now that is an incredible model of generosity. Okay? And it picks up all the main features. Jesus died on a cross and gave his life in worship and reverence to the Father. He gave everything for the Father. And he died on the cross to bring good news to the poor and vulnerable. And when I'm talking poor and vulnerable, I'm not talking poor and vulnerable financially. I'm talking sinners who stand guilty before a holy God, who cannot help themselves, and who are deserving of nothing but wrath and judgment. And yet at the cross you see a man who gave everything he had, the riches of the whole universe, his very life, to rescue them. Now what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 is that as Christians, we are to have him as our model for generosity. We are to aspire to give like Jesus, the most radically generous person ever to exist. And of course, we're going to give like Jesus, then we're going to be extremely generous, and it's going to involve sacrifice. We're to be gospel-shaped givers with the cross as our model for giving. So how do we move forward with all this? Because we've seen, haven't we, that we were called to generosity, we're called to Christ-shaped generosity. What does this start to look like? What are the concrete things that under the conviction and power of the Holy Spirit we can start to do to work this out in our lives and make changes and move forward and leave this place different? Well, I've got a few little suggestions that I just want to throw out to you before we finish up that might help you to do that. Some just concrete things to think about, to consider, to pray about, and in dependence on the Spirit, live out. The first thing is this. Whilst 10% of your income isn't a command, I do think that for most of us, it's actually an excellent and realistic place to start. Not because it's a rule and not because it's a command, but I do think that it's an excellent place to start. And the reason for that is that for most of us, 10% will be a challenge. It will challenge you to be both generous and sacrificial in your giving. It will grow you in generosity, it will help you rely on God more, and it will help guard you against greed and materialism. So it's a great place to start. Now, of course, there are those of you for whom giving 10% isn't a challenge at all and barely a sacrifice. You could do that easily. So if that's you, then I'd urge you to give much more. Yeah? Because it's not a rule, it's not a number that's just sort of magic, it's about actually being generous and being sacrificial. So before God, if 10% isn't a challenge and isn't sacrificial, well then you need to pray and think about it before God and work out what giving looks like for you and go with that. But don't just sort of see it as this little tick box of there's the magic 10% marker, I'm ticking that off, doesn't matter that I make $10 million a year. Of course not. You've got to think through what generous Christ-shaped giving looks like for you. On the other side of the coin, there'll be some of you for whom that is just too much and you can't do it. Maybe you're on a really low income. Maybe you're married to someone who isn't a Christian and there's absolutely no way they're going to want to give that much money away to church or the poor or whatever. And if that's you, that's okay. Again, you're not under a law. But what you do need to do is work out what you can do. Work out what you can give. Work out what generosity and sacrifice looks like for you. If you're married to someone who isn't a Christian, give out of what you can give out of. But we mustn't be letting our lack of wealth or our circumstances hinder our generosity. You just scale it. and you do your best to imitate Jesus with what you've got. Okay, that's my first hot tip. 10% is not a rule, it's not a law, but it's a great place to start. And if you can give more, give more. And if you can't, work out what it looks like to give like Jesus with what you've got. Just bouncing off that, if you're a kid or a teenager here, can I encourage you guys as, who was it in the kids' talk? Was it Bobby or whoever he was? Whichever that one was. Make like Bobby, yeah? Start giving now. Most kids that I know don't even think about giving to church or to the poor. And I know it's because you guys don't have a steady income, and I know you might not have very much money, but you still can be generous and sacrificial with the money that you do get. Now, all of you kids are living very privileged lives compared to most of the children in this world. In fact, compared to many children here in this state. So you can afford to be generous. You can afford to think of the poor. Let's face it, most of your money that you're going to spend, you're going to spend on luxuries for yourselves anyway, because mum and dad pay for your food and clothes and everything else. So why not think about giving some of it away? Put it in the box at the back. Ask mum and dad or me about how you go about giving to people that need it. But start now. Because if you do, you'll become more generous now, and it will help you grow up into a generous adult that's like Jesus. Lastly, one more super practical tip, and again I'm back on shooting for adults now. If at all possible, can I encourage you to take the plunge, make the commitment, and give via automated direct debit? I know I sound like I'm a kind of TV guy, you know, if you sign up now, and we will give you a free Bible with every time I'm not trying to do that. But honestly, out of all of the resources modern technology has given us, that is one thing that can really help you get serious about generosity. And I'll just explain why that is. You see, it's so easy to let committed, prayerful, sacrificial giving fall off the radar if you don't do this. So easy. You can just forget. If you go away for a Sunday or for a few Sundays, or it's summer and you're away for a month or whatever, you can just not get round to it. You know, giving to the poor, it's always that idea of, yeah, I should do that. You know, I'm a Christian, I'm a Jesus person, I should give to the poor. And I will, just not this really expensive month. Or just not around Christmas time, or, you know, at the moment we're kind of saving for this big trip, so I'll do it when we get back from the trip. But you just put it off and you put it off, or maybe you just give a little bit, but it's not really a sacrificial amount, because the whole point of giving a little bit is so that you don't have to sacrifice anything else, right? But when you use the wonders of technology and prayerfully lock in that automated debit, you are making a solid commitment to that giving. And you're saying, I'm locking it in. And it's going to get done regardless of what else is going on. I'm going to have to work around my generosity. So why not use the technology? Just a hot little tip. Lock it in for church. Lock it in for the poor. But if you don't do that, work out how you're going to commit. Well, I'll leave you to consider those pointers. I've more than run out of time. We've got to wrap up. But please remember that God calls his people to be generous in a way that stands out and makes us different. And again, I just want us to land by thinking about, for just a minute, how amazing it would be if people could look in on our community and be blown away by our generosity. If they saw a community that was serious about tackling poverty, if they saw a community that was so into revering the Lord, it was such a priority that they invested in it, please choose generosity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a generous God. And if you weren't, we don't know where we'd be. Well, in fact, we do. We'd be facing your judgment. We would have no hope. And yet, because you are a God who gives generously to those who don't deserve it, we have everything in you. We have a relationship with you now. You are redeeming our lives by the power of the Spirit, and you are heading us towards perfect eternal lives in Jesus' new perfect earth. And we just thank you so much for your generosity through our Lord Jesus Christ in all of those things. And Father, we want to be like him. We want to be like him. We want to invest in learning to revere you, in learning to worship you, in learning to love you more. And we want to have your heart for the poor. We want to be a community that looks after people, that cares for people, that fights poverty, and that chooses the vulnerable. And so we ask now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you convict us, and would you help us to copy our great Lord Jesus in his generosity. And we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.